Good morning. It's good to see you all today. All right. Yeah, the purpose of this message is for you to know more fully the angel of the Lord in whom God's name dwells. Now, I'm going to reread the Exodus passage that we just read, but only focus on the first two verses. We like to read all three because it ends in verse 22 with something more familiar. And we kind of focus on Exodus 22, but we never really deal with, 21 or even 20. So I'm going to focus on that today and see what it says. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to a place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your angel. Thank you for your name. Thank you that your name is in all of us now, dear Lord. And please just draw us closer to you through this message. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Before we get started, I just have a quick informal survey. There's no right or wrong answer, okay? You're not getting points for one or the other. But I just want to see if my congregation is mostly ones or mostly threes. There's usually two types of people when they read the Old Testament, if they ever read the Old Testament. When ones read the Old Testament and the character, I know he's a real person, but when God in the story does something, when the character of God in the story does something and interacts with a human being, they usually perceive that to be God the Father doing the acting. Do we have any ones? If it's the Old Testament, okay, we have some ones. All right. And then now threes, on the other hand, when they read that God is doing something in the Old Testament, threes automatically assume it's the Trinity acting and interacting with the people. Do we have any threes? Any threes? Okay. Both are okay. There's not one right or one wrong. I was just curious where the congregation stood. Oh, wait, twos. Okay. All right. Now, if you are feeling contrary and didn't raise your hand at all, but picked two because I guess your nuanced beliefs are two didn't really fit my answer choices and my survey's unsatisfactory, please consider raising your hand. Twos. Okay, we have some twos. Oh, twos over here. Okay, good. Well, thank you. That was very informative. And I just want to thank God that whatever we are, ones, twos, or threes, it doesn't change how God deals with us and interacts with us and calls us into his desert. Does anyone know what a DTR is? Just raise your hand if you do. A DTR? No? Okay. Well, if you were young enough to experience the Christian dating culture in the year 1999, first of all, I'm sorry. Second of all, if you were there, like I was, you probably have PTSD from two things. The first one is the toxic purity culture caused by Joshua Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, Scar People for Life. And the second one is kind of related. It's the dreaded DTR conversation. DTR is an acronym. It's the initials for Define the Relationship. Now, in the secular, unchristian dating world of the late 90s, it was normal. This DTR, Define the Relationship conversation, would come up usually, after 3 to 5 dates as a natural sort of thing. Unfortunately, the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye it said dating wasn't allowed. And if dating's not allowed, then you can't have 3 to 5 dates, which means you can't have the DTR conversation. And unfortunately, it just couldn't happen naturally. And so this so blurred the lines of Christian courting, whatever that means, that the conversations were more and more needed, but they never happened. And when they did, it was always messy, and it inevitably came too late. Now, I'm not saying this was Joshua Harris's intention, but the purity culture ushered in by his book had some unintended consequences. The first one was that upfront, transparent pursuit of the nubile Christian female by the Christian male, which was already becoming a rarity before this. It was immediately kind of looked down upon on colleges and college campuses, and it was kind of seen as a sign of like spiritual immaturity or misplaced priorities, you know, at best, you know, if not just, you know, overweening lust. And even worse, honest pursuit was incredibly ineffective because all the girls on campus had kissed dating goodbye and were only dating Jesus. Whatever that meant. Yes, this really happened 20 years ago. I know. I was there. And because they were only dating Jesus, all the Christian girls on college campuses were committed to being just friends with any guy on campus until like an undisputable miracle of God came down. I mean it. I'm not making this up. Okay. And furthermore, even if in a moment of weakness, a girl broke ranks to cross the picket line of like this dating strike, her female friends immediately mobilized into like full accountability partner mode and just nipped this budding romance in the bud. It was just... Now, for reasons that will not be discussed here, relegating every member of the opposite sex to the friend zone while still trying to get one's emotional or attention needs met completely backfired on boys and girls alike. No side was more the victim or the vampire more than the other. It was just a mess. And despite everyone's best efforts, eventually the more fortunate of these, you know, I kissed dating goodbye co-ed friendships kind of devolved into like top secret spy versus spy clandestine pseudo-dating romances, you know, when both parties agreed to it. They were the lucky ones. Until they were found out by, like, you know, all their Christian friends. But more often than not, that's not what happened. What usually happened was one party, either the guy or the girl, that doesn't matter which, would develop blatantly obvious feelings for this other person. And this other person, although they knew better, they just loved all the endorphins of being unattainably desired, and thought they could get away with just kind of coyly sending mixed signals and being friends without having any of the, you know, resultant responsibilities or obligations of being in a relationship with this person who you know has feelings for you. And on a Christian campus like ORU, this would inevitably come to a head like an ABC after-school special. I mean, and when it did, that head was the dreaded and desired define the relationship conversation. Now, the good news is it was really necessary, these DTRs, because in the DTR, Christians had to be real about their desires and honest about their needs, which is something Christians of any age don't always do very well. And because such transparency between Christians is so rare, I hope I came away from some of those awkward conversations a better man. But they were traumatic and messy by necessity. You're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 and 21? Don't worry, we will open this up for questions after the sermon. I should have done that last week. There were a lot of questions. I kind of felt bad. Didn't want to, like, confuse anyone. But it matters because the biblical author of Genesis has been teasing us from the beginning. He's been leading us on as to the identity of this shadowy figure who keeps slipping out of Bible scenes in Genesis and Exodus, kind of like God, as God's boots on the ground, like the military wing that God kind of sends in to get the job done. And finally, after being intentionally ambiguous, God finally puts to rest the confusion concerning the relationship between himself and this mysterious figure of the angel of the Lord who's been around doing his dirty work. You know, so after playing coy with hints and innuendos and inferences for the first 75 chapters of Scripture, God at last quits playing head games with us. And in Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21, he defines the relationship between himself and this angel. This angel, who he's already named earlier as the angel of the Lord, this angel of the Lord is one of a kind and very special because in him, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord himself, dwells. That's the important thing about verse 21. And it's such a big revelation that if you don't realize how to read this the way the original audience would, you'd be like, oh, that's kind of like the big part of the show towards the end. You know, oh, that's the solving of the mystery. In Exodus, Yahweh's gift of the angel of Yahweh, the Lord's gift of the angel of the Lord, ensures Israel's passage through the wilderness and reveals the angel's unique relationship to Yahweh himself. And for us, the angel of the Lord himself, he comes to us to shepherd us because we cannot loyally walk in the desert with our God. Our text today tells us two traits about this angel of the Lord that Yahweh sends, in whom his name dwells. The first is the angel of the Lord is committed to bearing you in the wilderness. Has anyone ever seen those little Christian posters of art where it's like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? And then it like shows Jesus and a sheep, and there's all this green in the background and in the foreground, and maybe a beautiful stream, and there's all these happy lambs, and maybe some bunny rabbits, and you know, there's like flowers. Have you seen those? I hate those. I'm sorry. I hate them. Okay, it's like they're already in the promised land. You know, they've already it's Edenic. They've already remade Edenic. And if you're in Eden already, if you're in the promised land flowing with milk and honey, what do you need a shepherd for? You're already in heaven, you know? You don't need a shepherd. But our angel in these verses, the angel of the Lord, he is committed to bringing us, to guarding us and bringing us, the text says, through the wilderness. They're in the desert, okay? Why? Because you can't really, I hate to say this, living in my comfortable, you know, American life, but we don't really walk with God well when everything's going right and we're not in the desert. When we're in a little man-made Eden, we just kind of get complacent at best. And it's almost like you just can't walk with God there. For some reason, walking with God in a village in Taiwan, walking up and down a mountain, was so much more easy for me than walking with God in busy American city life. There's just too much protection and pleasure and self-sufficiency here. And there's none of that in the wilderness. There's no safety in the wilderness. There's no self-sufficiency in the wilderness. And you need a shepherd. You need God's leadership and protection. And it's very obvious and it's immediately clear. And so we should have seen who this angel was coming. I mean, God's calling these, they're trying to go to the promised land. They're trying to go to the new Eden, the land flowing with milk and honey, kind of like we are. But they have to go through a wilderness. But it's okay, because who's with them? Who is God sending to bring them and guide them and guard them? The text says, guard them through the wilderness. Yeah, I sent an angel before you to guard you on the way and bring you to the place I have prepared. I mean, this is the exact same thing that God did to Abraham, their father, and our father of faith. God said, you know, leave your father's house, leave your city, and go be my sheep in the desert. And Abraham did it. I mean, he just threw away everything. And think about how hard it was for a rich city person to go live out in tents. I mean, I don't know if I could have done it. I really couldn't have. And God keeps inviting the Israelites and us to go out into the desert with him to get away from our self-sufficiency and our security. And what do we do? we try it first, and then we go, oh, were there no graves in Egypt? We had meat to eat in Egypt. We start saying all these other things. And so then we stop, and we try to build a city. We try to build a shelter right then and there in the middle of the wilderness because we don't trust God, and we don't trust what he's doing in our lives. Who's ever been in a wilderness with God before? Who's in a wilderness with God right now? Okay, that's good. I'm not saying it's comfortable. I'm not saying it's not unpainful. I'm saying it's good. Because when we try to turn, let the desert do its work, because when we try to turn these wildernesses into new cities, into new bases, God has to come down and just crush these shelters we've built with our own hand and then start all over again and lead us into a new desert. I mean, basically, God is really committed to every one of his children walking through a wilderness in this life. And what that means is not every single misfortune or injustice in our lives means God has fallen off the throne. It's not always an attack of the enemy, or at least just an attack of the enemy. And more importantly, not every blessing we necessarily have is a good thing coming from him. Not to get political, but this is where the civil rights movement got it wrong. The civil rights movement started as a Christian movement of nonviolence and loving your neighbor as yourself and short-circuiting the redemptive violence mechanism. And then it all of a sudden turned into we shall overcome, and then to get rich or die trying. And nowadays it's equality means I'm just going to run everything and protest in the street and point guns at cars. Yahweh, but this is where they got it wrong. It stopped being a Christian movement the moment that they forgot that Yahweh didn't rescue the Hebrew slaves out of the house of bondage in Egypt for freedom or even equality. Yahweh rescued the slaves of Egypt and took them out of Egypt to be slaves of Yahweh in the desert. And ironically, this is where the religious right gets it wrong too. Jesus didn't come to rescue the colonists from the tyranny of England for religious freedom, for liberty and life and the pursuit of happiness. If he had a hand in the rebellion at all, it was for us to become slaves of Yahweh in the desert. Are we doing that? Or are we building monuments to our own comfort and protection and sufficiency with the works of our hands? Because the angel of the Lord, whose name is in him, loves us enough to keep destroying those so that we can walk with God to get to where he wants to bring us. The second thing is the angel of the Lord is doing all this because he is committed to his covenant, because he made this covenant in the first place. The text says we must not, in verse 21, the text says we must not rebel against him or transgress against him, or he will not pardon our transgressions. The Hebrew word for this transgress and rebel idea assumes a covenant relationship. It's not just evil things, you know, people do every day. It's actually evil things that someone in a relationship you're with does against you. In the same way that a married person commits adultery instead of fornication, or an administrator commits embezzlement rather than, you know, armed robbery, we must not commit transgressions against the covenant of this angel. It's just like almost cursing the Lord that bought us. And whatever it is, this angel whom Yahweh sent takes it personally. And there's a very good reason for that. Because like I said at the beginning, this angel has been slipping in and out of the story of Genesis and Exodus whenever God needs someone on the ground. He made an appearance in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, the word of the Lord appears in a vision at Abraham's sacrifice. You know, when he cut the two animals in two and there was the blood in the middle? Does anybody remember that? Okay, what happens? The word of the Lord appears to Abraham. Now, let's be honest. When you read that, who just imagines somehow that Abraham goes into a trance and then he hears an audible voice from God? Who reads it that way? Okay, all right. I used to read it that way too, because that is how we are raised to read it as 21st century Americans. Okay? However, when you get into the Hebrew, you see that this was not a voice in his ear. The text says it was a vision, not a voice. It wasn't an audible message. The word of the Lord is a messenger. He's an angel. It was this angel in whom Yahweh dwells, or in whom Yahweh's name dwells all along. That's why the text tells you that this word of the Lord, this angel, walked in the darkness through the blood between the sacrificial animals, and he was holding a torch in one hand and a glowing fire pot in the other. Disembodied voices don't hold torches and fire points. And fire pots, and they certainly don't walk between blood. Now, this is not this may be like one of the first obvious times he appears, but it's not the last time this mystery angel, this masked man almost, appeared to Abraham. This angel of the Lord appears in the Akedah in Genesis 22 at the binding of Isaac, when Isaac was bound and about to be sacrificed. Who swooped down to stay Abraham's hand? The angel of the Lord. We learned his name here, but we didn't realize what made him so special. One generation, what makes him special is God's name is in him. One generation later, this angel reappears as the fear of Isaac. And then a chapter after that, this shadowy figure would neither show his face or reveal his name to Jacob when Jacob grappled with him in a life or death struggle until the break of dawn. But most importantly, the special and unique relationship between God and this angel, between Yahweh and this angel, is very, very helpful in explaining an otherwise very confusing scene from Genesis 48, where Jacob identifies this angel as God himself. It's quick, it's subtle, you blink if you miss it. Now, I know this message is starting to get weird, and we don't do weird at Sequoia Hills Baptist Church. But I assure you, just bear with me for a second. We will open it up for questions. And this isn't Holy Spirit told me weird. This is just Hebrew Bible weird. And the problem with the Hebrew Bible is this is why we preach out of Mark, because the Old Testament gets weird sometimes. Okay, it's messy. But let's turn to Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16, shall we? Here's what's happening. Genesis 48, 15, 16. Okay. So here's what's happening. Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is on his deathbed, and he's invoking a blessing over Joseph, his son Joseph's two sons, who were born to Joseph in Egypt, because they're not necessarily part of the tribe of Israel yet. They were born to a priestess daughter. They were raised as Egyptians, not Israelites. All right? So before he dies, before Jacob dies, his son Joseph wants these kids to be adopted into the family. This is Ephraim and Manasseh. This is why the 12 tribes of Israel don't, there's no tribe of Joseph, there's Ephraim and Manasseh. So he's actually adopting them into the, so Jacob is actually adopting his grandsons as his own legal children, is what's happening here. And how you did that back then was you had to call upon the God of the tribe or the God of the covenant to bless these kids and to call them in. So, we'll start with verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked." That's one. "The God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." That's two. Comma. "The angel who redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys." Some translations don't have "bless the boys" with a comma. Instead of a comma, they put comma, "may he bless the boys." Okay? And I don't want to give you a Hebrew grammar lesson in the middle of a sermon, but even in English, it's kind of a little ambiguous, but you can see it if you look. It's not "may they bless the boys." It's "may he bless the boys." Who's the he? Grammatically, it can't be just the angel. It's not just the angel. There's a better way. Now, here's the deal. The Hebrew verb is singular. That's why some translations say may he bless the boys. There's one person doing the blessing. There's one and only one God doing this blessing. But the problem is Jacob just named three people doing the blessing. The God before whom his fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been with him all the days of the life, and the angel who redeems him from all evil. So grammatically speaking, we should, like, John, Paul, and George were in the Beatles, okay? You say were instead of is, right? Because you know it's three people. Did I get their names right? I hope I did. Well, right here, when you name three people or three subjects, you expect a plural verb. We don't have it. It's very confusing. So what we have is we have three persons doing the verb as one. And that's why in the ESV, to let you see that, if your eyes are kind of open to it, they don't put may he, they just put a comma and a bless. So some people read that as, oh, just the angel's blessing. Some people read that as all three of them are blessing, which is why I asked at the beginning, are you a one or a three? You know, grammatically speaking, all three of them are doing the blessing. So it's not just God blessing. So it's not just the God before whom his forefathers walked doing the blessing. It's not just the shepherd it's not just the God who's been a shepherd to him all the days of his life. And it's not just the angel. They're all doing the blessing. And all of this makes sense, finally, because of our text today in Exodus 23. This angel that redeemed Jacob from all evil and that redeems us from all evil is special because he's the angel in whom the Lord's name dwells. And he has authored this covenant from the beginning, starting with Abraham, all the way through Genesis, all the way through Exodus. And he has shepherded this covenant and this people to make it available to us today. Because in reality, the nature and identity of this angel of the Lord in whom Yahweh's name dwells was even more fully made clear in the New Testament. Because this mystery angel haunting the pages of the Old Testament is none other than the pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity. And if Jesus Christ will go through all this work to cut a covenant with Abraham and then shepherd his family like that through the wilderness, then brothers and sisters in Christ, we should not be surprised if he's going to shepherd us through a wilderness too. This is just what we're signing on for. Now, I know that might have sounded a little strange to you, but I just want to make it very clear. The doctrine of the Trinity is never some big surprise plot twist in the New Testament. It's not some doctrine we infer here and there from reading verses in the New Testament and then maybe a few Old Testament little Trinitarian breadcrumbs. So we got to pick a verse out of here and a verse out of here and try to argue with it. No. Our doctrine of the Trinity does not rest on such shaky ground, okay? On the contrary, it's not like that. Who's ever, sometimes I've heard pastors go to Genesis 1:26 and go, let us make man in our own image, and then they try to argue for the Trinity from, little verses like that. That's what I mean by, little Trinitarian breadcrumbs. That's actually really inaccurate, first of all. St. Augustine said that 500 years after Jesus and thousands of years after Moses wrote it. That's really not what it means. No, there's actually much more blatant, in-your-face, graphic Trinitarian language in the Old Testament, like our verse today, which is why we're dealing with it. So on the contrary, the plurality of God's person is foundation to the faith of Abraham and the ancient Israelites. One of the most historically accurate, primitive Old Testament things about Christianity is we insist that there's a God the Father and then a second physical person of Yahweh, God the Son. Okay? And if the ancient Israelites didn't understand a Trinity, then at the very least, they worshiped at least two-thirds of it. They had an Old Testament Israelite faith had a bi-unity. Okay, there was the Lord, who we would say is God the Father, and there was the angel of the Lord, who was this physical manifestation of God. When God needed to send in the troops, riding on the clouds in a chariot of fire, all that weird stuff, that's his angel of the Lord, which is just the second member of our Trinity before he actually was born of a Virgin Mary 2,000 years ago. But either way, the ancient Israelites worshipped the second member of the Trinity, in the form he was, revealed to them as. They understood him as unique and one of a kind, just the way we understand Jesus as a unique and one of a kind, fully God expression here on earth. In conclusion, the purpose of this message is for you to know more fully the angel of the Lord in whom his name dwells, because this angel of the Lord is committed to bearing you in the wilderness, and he's committed to bearing me in the wilderness, because he's committed to his covenant, and because he's Jesus, and because he's Jesus, we can't afford to mistake his kindness for weakness. We can't afford to take advantage of him. We need his covenant, and we need this wilderness. Because in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord is not just a name. It's a presence. It's a person. You can look through the Old Testament and see over and over again that the Hebrew authors used the name to mean the presence or the person of God. Okay? What was on top in the Holy of Holies? What is there resting on top the mercy seat? The name. How do rabbinic Jews to this day, they don't say God, they say the name, because the name is God. And it's the person of Yahweh himself. This is why on the road to Emmaus, Jesus didn't stutter. He said, all scripture bore witness to himself. This is what he was talking about. You know, we can flash back and look at all of Genesis leading up to this and see Jesus was there working through a covenant of faith to save even Abraham all along. So why is Abraham saved? Jesus. The angel of death that went in and slaughtered the firstborn of Egypt, yeah, that's Jesus too. No one knows that those who live by the sword die by the sword better than he does. That angel that wrestled Jacob and wrenched his hip out, yeah, that was the angel. That was Jesus. Well, before he was, sorry, that was, I don't want to say anything historically inaccurate. That was the second member of the Trinity before he was born of a Virgin Mary. Okay. And the same angel that rescued Abraham's nephew Lot from the rape gangs and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, yeah, that's the angel of the Lord. That's the second member of the Trinity. Okay, because Yahweh's name was in him, which made him special. Okay. And this angel of the Lord that he sends before Israel, he's going to send before us. And please understand, I know this sounds a little weird, but this Trinity did not catch the Jewish people in Jesus' day flat-footed, okay? They really understood this stuff very well. There's a clear biunity in the Old Testament, and it was perfectly acceptable for Jews in Jesus' day to worship two-thirds of our Trinity and remain in good standing in the synagogue. I mean, we have the papers to prove it. This is why in John's Gospel, Jesus tells the Pharisees, Abraham was glad. He looked on my day and was glad. Of course he did. And the Pharisees didn't understand this well enough, or they actually understood it. They just actually disagreed with it. This whole theology thing I'm saying today had actually fallen out of favor with the Pharisees like 200 or 300 years before, but many other groups still believed in the faith of the Old Testament Israelites. There was no misunderstanding. They knew exactly who Jesus was claiming to be. Caiaphas tore his robes because Jesus said, you are going to see me riding on the clouds of heaven. Who rides on the clouds of heaven? The angel of the Lord in whom Yahweh's name dwells. They knew what Jesus was about and who he said he was. It was no honest mistake. They just didn't want to be accountable to him, just like the Israelites in the wilderness and just like us today all too often. So please be encouraged and be confident in the Trinity. If someone claims to believe in God, but they attack your faith in the Trinity, or if you've ever been troubled by a faith in the Trinity, I want you to know that you should be encouraged and be of good cheer, because the angel of the Lord is the hint and foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I challenge you today to please read your read Genesis with me. I would like people to read Genesis with me this week and ask the Holy Spirit to show you the nature and character of Jesus in the people of Scripture. All right. We're going to open up an altar call, and then after that, we can have questions. First, is anyone willing to read Genesis with me this week to commit to 7 chapters a day? Because I want you to see that Jesus is here from Genesis to Exodus. He's all through the prophets. I mean, it's really cool. This Bible is about Jesus. I'm going to do it. If you can respond in faith, I would really appreciate that. And I think it's going to be a really fun adventure to read Jesus this way. Because when you do that, it gets easier to trust Jesus in the desert, and it gets easier to obey Jesus in the desert. And at this altar call, if you need to come down to accept Jesus into your heart or worship Jesus or re-understand Jesus or just to get prayer because you need some support, we have deacons who are available.